Turn with me to Romans 2 to begin this morning. How would you describe that song we just sang? Melancholy. Does that fit the song? It does. All right. What we sing ought to fit the message of the song. And we have some songs that are about the cross that are just kind of like you're on a calliope. That really doesn't fit the idea of the cross of Christ. That was a dreary day. There was darkness at the middle of the day. Right now, there would have been absolute pitch black darkness. And for another 2.5 hours. It was not a happy day when Jesus Christ died. There was darkness across the face of the earth. And as that happened, that was definitely, no one was smiling, no one was joking, no one was having a great time. And a lot of people say, well, I want to go to church and I want to feel good. Well, we're here to remember and worship Jesus Christ. And as you remember and worship Jesus Christ, there will be good feelings that you have, I promise you, if you're thinking about him correctly. But your heart will be filled with absolute worship of the God who died for human beings who were sinners. He was made flesh like we are. And that song, about 6 or 7 years ago, I had the privilege of preaching Junior 2 camp at Peniel. And I only had 9 messages, but each message we sang that song. And at the end of the week, I think there were about 90 or 95 campers. And I said, I've made some copies, so if anyone would like to take this home, I think all but 3 of them wanted to take that song home. They loved it. So the message matches what we're singing about. And so that's why right there, it's not just this happy, uplifting, great thing. Think about what would have happened on the day that Jesus Christ died. All right, well, I have great news for you today. We're starting with a test. All right, so take the back of your handout. Anybody notice those paragraphs on the back? Why we had such a big piece of paper today? Anybody notice those yet? Okay, Mrs. Schaefer is the only one paying attention. What we're going to do is read through these 5 paragraphs or quotes. And what I want to know from you is if each one is true or false. And this week, Heather has had, she's in the Geauga County Fair Band. And so she said, I really need to get the bulletin done early this week. So if you could get me that early. Well, it was early in the week and I still didn't have a quote for Sunday. So I thought, I'm going to look up online quotes about propitiation. And so I looked up and there were about 3 pages. And I started reading some of them, and some of them had nothing to do with propitiation. Some of them were really good and some of them were like, ew, that's not good at all. So I want us, we've been talking about propitiation, and why do we do this? I want to do this because every day, every week, every year of your life, you go through life and you hear people saying things that are religious. And our tendency is, oh, he said something religious, that's good. Well, often when people say something religious, that's really bad. Why? Because it's not based on what the scriptures say. So the first one. He quotes Ephesians 1:7, in him we have the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. Beware of the pleasant view of the fatherhood of God. God is so kind and loving that of course he will forgive us. That thought, based solely on emotion, cannot be found anywhere in the New Testament. The only basis on which God can forgive us is the tremendous tragedy of the cross of Christ. Okay? Melancholy. Is a tragedy happy or sad? Sad. He just said the tragedy of the cross of Christ. To base our forgiveness on any other ground is unconscious blasphemy. Our forgiveness is not based on the fact that God just loves us. It's based on the tragedy of the cross of Christ, through which is shown God's great love, okay? The only ground on which God can forgive our sin and reinstate us to his favor is through the cross of Christ. There is no other way. Forgiveness, which is so easy for us to accept, cost the agony at Calvary. We should never take the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification in simple faith, and then forget the enormous cost to God that made all of this ours. He continues, forgiveness is the divine miracle of grace. The cost to God was the cross of Christ. to forgive sin while remaining a holy God, this price had to be paid. Never accept a view of the fatherhood of God if it blots out the atonement. The revealed truth of God is that without the atonement, he cannot forgive. He would contradict his nature if he did. The only way we can be forgiven is by being brought back to God through the atonement of the cross. God's forgiveness is possible only in the supernatural realm. Compared with the miracle of forgiveness of sin, the experience of sanctification is small. Sanctification is simply the wonderful expression or evidence of the forgiveness of sins in a human life. But the thing that awakens the deepest fountain of gratitude in a human being is that God has forgiven his sin. Paul never got away from this. Once you realize all that it cost God to forgive you, you will be held in a vice, constrained by the love of God. True or false? True. And probably the author helped you a little bit, right? How many of you have heard of Oswald Chambers? All right, he's a famous Christian author, a good, solid person. If there would have been another way to pay for sin, God would have done it. But there wasn't, and so it cost the Son of God himself. All right, number two, Elizabeth Gaskell. Anybody ever heard of her? I had neither, okay? So this is just a quote. His laws once broken, his justice and the very nature of those laws bring the immutable or unchangeable retribution. But if we turn penitently to him, he enables us to bear our punishment with a meek and docile heart, for his mercy endureth forever. True or false? Okay, let's vote. Who says true? And you looked around and said, no one's raising hands. Who says false? How many say, I'm not sure? Okay. What's the problem with that? It's false. Deb? No repentance. There you go. The punishment for our sins is hell, and we don't bear that at all. James?
Because he enables us to bear our punishment.
He bore our punishment. If you have to bear your punishment, where will you bear it? In hell for? Forever. Jesus took the punishment. There is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? Now, I think if you changed one word in that paragraph, you could say it was okay. What word would you have to change, and what would you have to change it to? What if you changed the word punishment and put something else in its place? How about discipline? What would discipline change that to be? Do you ever need discipline? Who needs discipline? All of God's children, all those who are in Christ. So you could say, God enables us to bear our discipline with a meek and docile heart, for his mercy endures forever. But that isn't what she said. So the way it stands, does that make sense? If you change discipline for punishment. And she may have meant that, but we need to understand punishment was served and meted out on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we okay? So we've got one true and one false. Number three, Jesus didn't die to save me from God. Jesus died to save me from myself. True or false? Why? Linda? He died to save me from God's wrath. I wasn't angry with myself. I didn't have a problem with myself. In a sense, if you want to go farther down the line, God saves us from ourselves. But that he put God saves us from ourselves above God saving us from God. And God's mercy saves us from God's wrath and from his justice. All right, number four. The atonement's authenticity and value in no way depend on the response of any man, but depend instead on its satisfaction of God and the demands of his righteousness. True or false? Absolutely true. It doesn't matter what people do with God's atonement in Christ. It is done, it is finished, it is perfect. And if you want to be, if you want to have God's wrath satisfied from off of your head, you must be in Jesus Christ. You must believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. If you do not, the atonement is still perfect and you will perish without it. All right, so we have two false and two true. Number five, this one won't be too difficult. The central ideas of Christianity, an angry God and vicarious atonement, are contrary to every fact in nature, as also to the better aspirations of the human heart. They are, in our present stage of enlightenment, absurd, preposterous, and blasphemous propositions. Christians well know that the much decorated statue of the church, as it now stands, is not of pure chiseled marble, but of clay cemented together by blood and tears and hardened in the fires of hatred and persecution. What does he mean by that? Or he or she, whoever that is. That means many crimes have been done in the name of Christ and his church. And that's true. But that doesn't change the fact. It says at the end, and still we hear the cry, the whole world for Christ. What do we think of the cry? True or false, first of all? This is absolutely false. This is what man thinks apart from God's grace. But what do we think when we say the whole world for Christ? What are we saying? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But what we don't want to do is we want to preach the Christ of the Bible to every creature, not Christ in the way that I conceive of him and the way that you have to do it in my sectarian way. It's not my way only, it's Jesus Christ as he is in the scriptures. Now, why is it important to understand these things? Well, what we believe affects what we do. And it affects who we are, and it affects where we will spend all of eternity. And so don't just say, oh, they talked about Jesus and they talked about the cross. That's great. Think of what they're saying, and you compare that with what we've been learning in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 27. Now you can flip your sheet over, and we'll see how far we get. All right. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I do pray that you would help us to take what we learn from your word and not just let it sit in our minds, not just be hearers only, but that you would help us to act on it. Oh, Father, that we would first of all be worshipers of you and of your Son, that we would fill our minds today, that we would be careful how we listen, that we would actively engage our minds and not sit and just be inactive, but Father, to listen with work, thinking about the greatness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, do your work by your Spirit in our hearts today. Our only hope and our only dependence is on you. And we pray this today in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. For the past two Lord's Days, we've been looking at the theme, which is deep and dark and solemn, and it's the theme of God's wrath. Man doesn't want to hear about it, but God loudly proclaims it. He says, you don't want to hear about this, but you need to hear about this. God reveals it. He doesn't just loudly proclaim it, but he reveals it in this life. Remember, Romans 1, God gives man up. God gives man up to immorality. That's part of God's judgment. God gives man up to homosexuality. That's part of God's judgment. God gives man up to a reprobate mind. Unless you think immorality and homosexuality are these really bad sins out there, the list of sins in the reprobate mind, there's about 23, I believe. And you and I are guilty of most every one of them. We may not like to think about God's wrath or hear about it, meditate on it, or sing about it. But what happens if you ignore the theme of God's wrath? Ignoring it will not make it go away. If we ignore God's wrath, we commit spiritual suicide. We willingly choose eternal death. And if we ignore the theme of God's wrath, we commit spiritual homicide. We fail to warn others who are under the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ. If we ignore speaking about God's wrath, we do not love ourselves and we do not love other people. And the commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Man thinks, again, I've never been struck down with a lightning bolt, so God must be happy with me. And Paul says, no, God has been forbearing and kind and patient with you. And you don't understand that that's not because he's happy with you. It's to what? Why does he do that? To bring you to repentance. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up what? Wrath. For yourself on the day of, what does it say? Wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. How many do good? Man in his natural state, there are none who do good, no, not one. So if you do good, what does that say about you? You come to the light, proving that you have been born again. Your works have been wrought in God, says John chapter 3. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Well, we cannot ignore this theme. And so we've seen, who is angry? God is angry. With what is God angry? Sin. With whom is God angry? Sinners. So if God's wrath comes upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man, we must speak to others then about having broken God's law. We must speak of punishment for breaking God's law. How many of you like to go up to people and talk to them in a conversation and talk to them about having broken God's law and now they're under God's wrath? Raise your hand. I see none. We don't like to do that. How many of us, if we are in Christ, must do that? All of us. Then, and only then, may we begin to speak to people of the great price that was paid to deal with sin. Jesus Christ. And we labor under the delusion. We look around at different huge ministries, perhaps, and you say, why aren't we like that? Well, you have to decide, am I going to be faithful to God and his word and his message, or am I going to preach whatever I want so that we can get a huge ministry like that? God may make a huge ministry out of a ministry that preaches God's truth. But that is up to him. We must be faithful in preaching God's truth. And the reason why many ministries are so big today, many, not all, is because many people refuse to preach about man's sin and God's wrath. Why do we refuse to preach about that? Becky? People don't want to hear it. But we say this. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we must preach God's law and God's word and God's wrath as it is revealed in the scriptures. Now, what can take infinite God's infinite wrath from off of guilty sinners. Remember, man always thinks there's something that I can do to remove God's wrath from off of me. And I must try to do something to get into a right standing with God. And the biblical answer to man's thinking like that is, I'm sorry, you can do nothing. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. And so every natural person in this world is, as we saw in Sunday school, deceitful, wicked, dead in trespasses and sins, without spiritual life, and everyone is happy like that. We think people aren't happy. Everyone is happy like that because that's their, what do we call that? That's their nature. And they hate the light, Jesus Christ. Now, you may not believe this, but if you come across what we would call nice people, quote unquote nice people, and you just tell them what Jesus commands them to do, niceness goes out the window. And all of a sudden, they get irritated. They get red in the face, and they'll stammer out something like, well, I'm not really that bad. I don't need that. They show that they think that they absolutely do not need Jesus Christ. Some of us have family members like that. Some of us have neighbors and friends like that. Now, we don't go and we don't just hammer them with, you're a sinner and you're under God's wrath. We don't do that. We entreat people. We earnestly plead with them, be reconciled to God. They will talk about him, our neighbors and friends and family members. They might sing about him. They might think about what they've seen in their church. Many people have seen Jesus on a cross. Many people have seen him in the arms of Mary, his mother, as a baby. But they do not want him to rule over them. Why do people like Jesus on a cross or in Mary's arms? Why do you think people like to see him on a cross or in Mary's arms? He's no threat to me if he's on a cross or in Mary's arms. In those two places, he's helpless and weak. But when he gets off that cross and he gets onto a throne, he gets out of Mary's arms and onto a throne, people's real feelings about Jesus Christ come into very clear focus because he's no longer weak, but he's the sovereign, omnipotent of the universe. So man can't do anything to fix his desperate condition, and he doesn't even want to fix it. So what happens? God is sinned against. He takes man and just condemns every one of them to hell. No, that is not what happens. How many men deserve to go to hell? Every single last one of us. But God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the recesses of eternity past, covenanted together to save a specific people out of the human race. How was he going to do that? By a propitiation. A sacrifice that would remove or satisfy God's righteous wrath. Who is the propitiation? Jesus Christ. Who is the one who is propitiated? What does propitiation mean? A sacrifice that removes or satisfies wrath. Okay? Who is propitiated? Whose anger has to be satisfied? God's. So how did this happen? On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus took the blame, he bore the wrath, and therefore, if you are in Christ, we stand forgiven at the cross. A couple years back, I was driving in our big green van, and we had In Christ Alone on in the car. And our kids were a couple years younger. And the phrase, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. And I don't remember who it was. I think it might have been Matt at the time. But he said, he's just kind of looking out the window, you know, like kids do in the car. They have nothing else to do. And today they have a lot more to do. Anyway, they had nothing else to do that time. And they're looking out the window, Dad, what's wrath? Great question. good, solid, doctrinal music like that is a way to help our children and us learn and understand, and it's a great way to bring big, great doctrinal truths down to our minds where we can remember them. Well, what is wrath? God the Father poured out hell on his Son. He poured out the cup of his wrath on his Son in the place of guilty sinners like you and like me. In our first space, it'll go faster, trust me. As the Father poured out his wrath on his Son, as the Father poured out his wrath on his Son drank the very last drop of that infinite wrath in place of sinners, and now there is no wrath left. There is no wrath left. And then we have to add a question. For whom? Another question. For everyone? Now, no one has God's wrath on their head. That is so hard. That is so what people think. Why did Jesus die? Most people will tell you he died for our sins. Okay, good. So does that mean then that everybody is forgiven of their sins? And even unbelieving people will say, oh, I don't think we want to go there. So is there no wrath left for everyone? No. There is no wrath left for certain people. Wrath has been removed from off the heads of certain people. It is not removed from all people. How can we say that? Well, remember John 3:36. He that has the Son has life. I think our King James says, he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It is not coming, it is not past, it is present, it abides over you right now. So wrath has been removed from the heads of some people. It is not removed from all people. Over whose heads has the wrath of God been satisfied? Believers. All right? And Jesus would call them in John chapter 17, the people that his Father had given to him. Now, that's in eternity past. How do you know who those people are? Well, go with me to Romans 3 now. Romans 3 in the passage we've been looking at. The last two words of verse 24 say, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, sacrifice to remove wrath by his blood, to be received by faith. That is the only condition that was written down here in Romans chapter 3. You must savingly believe into Jesus Christ. Now, savingly believe is much more than saying, oh, I believe that happened. How would you know if you had savingly believed into Jesus Christ? Well, the number one thing is how you would know if you've savingly believed into Jesus Christ. You would love him. You would love him. You don't just think that you have heaven and I'm out of hell. But you love and worship, adore Jesus Christ because he did this for you. Now, just two questions for us today. Number one, why did God the Father put forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation? Why did God the Father put forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation? I cannot possibly conceive of a situation at all. I can't even conceive of a situation where I would give the life of one of my children for anyone else in the world, not even for you. Sorry about that, but I'm not. I wouldn't give the life of my children for you. But Romans 5, put your finger here in Romans 3, just turn over to Romans 5. Verse 5. Verse 6. For while we were still weak. How weak? Dead. That's pretty weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, what does the word justified mean? We've been declared righteous by his blood. Much more shall we be saved from him, by him, from the wrath of God. Why did God put forward Jesus to be that propitiation? Go back to Romans 3 again. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be right, received by faith. Why? Next word. This was to show God's righteousness. Now we've come back to that word again. And remember I said there were two definitions of the righteousness of God. One is that God offers man the opportunity to be right with him. And the second one is God always does what is right. Which one fits right here? This was to show that God offers man an opportunity to be right with him, or this was to show that God always does what is right. God always does what's right. All right? So letter A, why did God do this? In order to clear his name. You know, there are people in our world who blaspheme God every day. And they will say to you, the God of the Bible was a real creep to order the death of all those innocent people in the Old Testament. And also, God did not punish a lot of those people who were really lousy scoundrels. What kind of God is that? Well, of whom are they speaking? I have a couple examples for you. There was one man in the Old Testament, and he said he followed God, but he was a real hypocrite. And remember the time when he said to his wife in a foreign country, honey, you're beautiful. And, you know, the people of this place don't really fear God, and they're going to want you for themselves, and so they're going to kill me. So please just tell them that you're my sister and will save my life. Man, that guy was a creep, wasn't he? Who was that? Abraham. Abraham, what about your wife's safety and purity and her life as well? And later on, this man wavered in his faith and he took his wife's servant and he had a child with her, trying to bring about the promised descendant. And God had the audacity to call this man Abraham the friend of God. That doesn't sound very right, does it? Well, how can God be holy and just and do that? There was also this guy in the Old Testament who was a lying, conniving thief. Who was that? Jacob. He lied to his brother. He deceived his father. He had about four wives. He showed favoritism to his children. He provoked them to wrath. And God later changed his name from Jacob to Israel, saying, "You have power with God and with men." That doesn't sound right either. Another man back then murdered an Egyptian man, and God made him to be the leader of all of Israel. That was Moses. And he gave him the two tablets on which were written God's 10 laws, one of which was, "You shall do no murder." Who is that man? Moses. Did I ask you that? I'm getting old. I have a short attention span. There was a man who one night saw a lady bathing. And he sent for her. He committed adultery with her. He impregnated her. He arranged for her husband's death. And he thought he was in the clear. Who is that man?
David.
And David is called a man after God's own heart. And when Nathan confronted David with his sin, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." What? How in the world can God say that to David and be a just and righteous God? In fact, many people in our world say today, see, your God is unjust. He doesn't do what is right. I don't want anything to do with him. What an opportunity to witness. How should we answer that? Well, Romans 3, 25 and 26 give us the answer of how to answer that. Those people are right if those instances in the Old Testament are all that ever happened. If that is all that ever happened and God declared them to be just and right, he is unjust. God knows that it is not right to justify the guilty, and yet he kept on doing it over and over and over throughout the thousands of years of the Old Testament history. This is a problem, and it always was a problem. Next space, it is not right to let guilty people go free. It is not right to let guilty people go free. Remember Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies, he who declares to be righteous the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, both alike, are an abomination to the Lord. And yet this is what God is doing. Back to Romans 3:25. Let's read it. The second half of the verse. This was to show God's righteousness. What was to show God's righteousness? What does this refer to? The propitiation of Jesus Christ, okay? That sacrifice to remove God's wrath was to show that God always does what is right, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. All right, next space there. God in his divine forbearance. What is forbearance? Can you think of a synonym? Tolerance. God in his divine tolerance had passed over, what is the word there? Former sins. Remember the grandpa who continually says, don't do that, stop doing that, I told you not to do that, and the child continues on and nothing happens. So when God said in the Old Testament, no lying, no murder, no adultery, and if you don't keep those things perfectly, you will die. And then those men and every other man and every other woman and every other child sinned in the same ways, and God didn't kill them. How in the world could he be just and right and not be like that grandpa? Well, remember in the Old Testament, guilty sinners were required to take an animal to the priest and who would shed its blood, and they would offer a sacrifice in the place of that guilty sinner. And we read that this morning in our scripture reading. And how often did they have to do that? Over and over and over. How many years of your life would you have to do that? Every year of your life. Next space, the Old Testament sacrifices never took away the sins of those people. The Old Testament sacrifices never took away the sins of those people. They only covered them. They only covered them. So God would accept those sacrifices and cover the sins of the people because he was looking into the future at the Lamb of God who would one day be crucified on a cross, bearing God's own wrath against the sins of all of his people from the past, who God in his divine forbearance appeared like constantly he was overlooking adultery, fornication, lying, conniving, favoritism. God, you can't be just and overlook that. And God says, just wait. For thousands of years, just wait. They were not Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. They were not good men. They were not better than the others. Just like you and I are not good people and we're not better than the rest. God justified them through faith in what their sacrifices represented. That's why we read today, and sacrifices and offerings I have no delight. It just is picturing what's coming a couple of thousand years down the road. I don't delight in those sacrifices. I delight in my son. God had tolerated their sin. From man's perspective, it looked like God was just passing over it, ignoring it, not calling them on it, not punishing them for it, not being just or right for thousands of years. He was declaring guilty people to be innocent and righteous, and that is unjust. But there is a day that separates BC and AD. What would we call that? Really, what would we call 0 BC? What happened in 0 BC? The birth of Jesus Christ, give or take 4 or 5 years, Coach. They messed up on the calendars, we think. Most will say that's his birthday, but for our context of Romans chapter 3, the BC and the AD, when did that really happen? Was it the day of the birth of Christ? Okay, before the foundation of Christ, of the world. When did that happen in time? On his birth? On the day of his propitiation. Because again, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God always does what is right, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And now, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. When Paul wrote Romans, this had happened just maybe 10, 15, 20 years before what Paul is writing here. This present time. Paul was alive the day of that propitiation. It was to show that God always does what is right at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God said, you think all these years I've been unjust. I am not, nor have I ever been unjust. I was waiting for this day to clear my name against all the false accusations against me by judging all of those sins today in my Son, Jesus Christ. So letter A, why did God the Father put forth the Son as a propitiation? In order to clear his name, letter B, in order to show his righteousness. That God always does what is right. And in verse 26, then, we have two descriptions of God. All right? Two descriptions of God in verse 26. Letter A, what's the first description of God? I hear it. Just. Second description, the justifier. Justice is giving to the guilty what his deeds deserve. And God can't be just and let guilty sinners go free without a payment for their crimes. We see this in courtroom trials at times, don't we? A famous or a very gruesome thing happened perhaps in the county, and we see a trial every day in the news going on. And there is so much evidence to convict the guilty person, and the judge lets him go free. And we say that was a travesty of justice. The judge is more criminal than the one who first broke the law. And we often saw cases in Mexico where the guilty would pay off judges so that they would go free and innocent people would go to prison. That is unjust. And your next space after letter A, God the Father, by giving his only Son to suffer the wrath that we deserve, is then just in declaring that any person who believes in Jesus Christ truly as his substitute to be righteous. Christ has paid what the Father required. All who are in Christ then can justly be declared righteous. All who are outside of Christ must also justly be declared guilty. God is just. And we also find that God is, letter B, the justifier. If you want to know how much God hates sin, look at the cross and see the one who suffered there, the wrath of God in the place of abominable sinners. When people trust Christ as their substitute, God is the one who declares them justified. He is the justifier. So he can be just, he can do what is right, and also the one who declares guilty people, I declare you just because of Christ and faith in him. Now, second question, and it's a little quicker, a lot quicker. After all of this, what place does boasting have in the life of a believer? What place does boasting have in the life of a believer? Now, question one, why did God do this? This has implications for you as a believer. This has implications for you today if you're here as an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, we beg you in the name of Christ, be reconciled to God through faith in what Jesus Christ did. And if you're a believer, this again ought to just provoke in you worship and adoration of the one true God. But this second one is only for believers. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? In what do people boast? In what do religious people boast? Themselves. Good works. I'm a better Christian than they are because I do this. We're a better church than they are because we don't do that, or we do this. That's boasting. What then becomes of our boasting? Paul gives a three-word answer. It is excluded. He doesn't say, put it down there a little farther, not quite up there where you've had it. It is absolutely excluded. No room for boasting whatsoever. Why is there no room for boasting? Why is there no room for boasting in the life of a Christian? Because verses 9 through 20, we were absolutely depraved creatures. And then God, who is righteous, offered us righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And then he justified those who come to him and believe in faith. And then that was to prove, because God has redeemed through giving his Son, liberating us completely by means of a payment, through a propitiation that satisfied his own wrath, not that we put forth, but that God put forth, satisfying his own wrath from off of our heads. And all of this is of God. Why? That our boasting would be absolutely excluded. Answer? What's our question? What place does boasting have in the life of a believer? Answer? None. It is excluded. Why is it excluded? Because God hates. Guess. Pride. Boasting is simply pride. Many professing Christians look down their noses at other people for their quote unquote despicable sins. Perhaps they don't say anything, but their whole attitude is, what an idiot. I praise God that I'm not as bad as that sinner. That attitude brings into question whether you understand anything at all about God's grace. It really does. Because you don't understand who you are. Anyone who understands God's great salvation in the person of his Son. And this is why I spent so long on total depravity. If you get that wrong, you'll get all the rest of it wrong. There's something in us that will work, that's good enough, that chose God. We spend so much time so that we would see the brilliance of the diamond of God's salvation here. Anyone who understands God's great salvation in the person of his Son understands, without Jesus Christ, I am the most depraved person on this planet. That man who stood in the temple and prayed, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, finished and went to his house unsaved. Jesus said so. The poor sinner man who stood there and just pleaded with God for mercy, Jesus said he went to his house justified rather than the other. Boastful people know nothing of the grace of God. They know nothing of who they really are. God hates pride. Well, I think I unfortunately took that line out, but the unbeliever knows nothing of God and his grace. Or the proud, the boastful. Put boastful in there, that's good. The boastful knows nothing of God and his grace. What I'm supposed to do is copy that, or highlight that, push copy, and then copy it into there, paste it into there. What I must have done was cut and paste, and I don't have it in my notes then. All right, next question. How do you talk about people who are without Jesus Christ? How do you talk about people who are without Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that you're talking to people who are dead in trespasses and sins? And that they need an absolute sovereign work of God in their heart to bring them to Jesus Christ. And that's where you were if you're in Christ now. How do you talk about people who are without Jesus Christ? Secondly, how do you talk to people? How do you talk to people who are without Jesus Christ? And if you're a true believer today, go through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look and just see how Jesus talked to people who were unbelievers, and then go and do thou likewise. Stop boasting about who you are, how much better you are. If you do that, if you have that tone, you really have no idea of your own depravity. You really have no idea about what it costs to save sinners. And you really bring into question whether you are even in Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart that without God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, and without God working in my heart today, I would be dead or I would be in prison. I know my heart. I know what kind of evil my mind would be capable of thinking, and I would be dead or I would be in prison. And I mean that. Or I'd either be in hell. I was not saved because I was better than others. If you are saved, it was not because you were better than others. Those who are saved have been lifted up by God from out of the pit, from the miry clay, and he has set our feet upon a rock. And if you have believed, he gave you that faith to believe. God's salvation leaves no room for boasting. So when you give a testimony, don't say things that emphasize you. When I made my decision, when I prayed a prayer, when I gave my life to Christ, what a great person you are. You gave your life to Christ. That's so nice of you. We say those things because our Christianese speak says those things, but let us speak biblically about these things. Next question, speaking biblically, when we speak of our salvation, we should say, when God, I heard it, saved me. When God saved me. We are not, we'll keep on writing, we are not the actors in salvation, but we are the receivers. And that again is verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. In his blood to be received by faith. Every human being is simply a beggar. But you see a lot of beggars in Mexico City. You'll see people with no legs. You'll see people with one leg. You'll see people with both legs, but matted hair. The elements have weathered their faces, and they may be relatively young people, but they look terribly old. They live depending on grace from other people. They have to humbly depend on others for their survival. Why do some beggars receive more than others? Why do you think some beggars receive more than others? Well, because they have better clothes? You have a designer label beggar, you're not going to get a lot of money probably. So they don't have better clothes. Some receive more only. Are they better beggars? I beg better than you do. No. Some receive more only because of the grace of the people who are walking by. Every beggar is dependent on everybody else. Imagine a begging couple one evening that arrives at the bridge under which they live, and they count their money. He's gotten $49 today, and she's gotten $6. He can't say, honey, I'm a better beggar than you are because I got more than you did. There is nothing in him that is not in her that deserved more. They both received what they received because of the grace that other people showed to them. Spiritually speaking, you and I are absolute destitute beggars. We do not deserve salvation, but hell. No sinner is better than another, and all sinners are dependent on God's grace if any sinner is going to be saved. So if all depends on God, all the glory and all the honor and all the worship belongs to God for his great salvation of us. And if we are saved by our works, all the glory belongs to us. If we're saved because we were smarter than someone else and saw the light when they were dumb and didn't see it, then we in some way have still earned heaven. We have something about which to boast. But if it is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, we have to be thankful to him alone. Oh, how we have to be thankful to him. And if a beggar comes home and holds up a $100 bill and says to his wife, look what I earned today. She ought to look at him and roll her eyes. Oh, brother. And whenever we focus on what we have done, we ought to look at each other and say, no, it was all of God. And when we put the emphasis on when I gave my life to Christ, we act like we did him a favor. It's been a long time since I sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. I don't want the glory. When I sing, I want it on Jesus. We are taking the glory that belongs to God alone, and we can take it unconsciously at times for ourselves. We have not done anything to deserve salvation. God has done everything. And a saved person wants to sing what we sang in our Sunday school hymn this morning. Guilty, vile, and helpless me. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. God's salvation leaves us no room for boasting. Let him who boasts, if you want to boast, boast in the Lord. God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's person and his work that he did on that cross. How do you know this is true? God says it. Every other religion in the world boasts in their human achievements. No human could have been the author of this book. Ever. How do we know that? Because every time a human being writes a book about religion, they glorify man. They don't glorify God. The last question. In whom do you boast today? In whom do you boast today? May our boast ever be our God. Salvation is of the Lord, who put forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Father, I pray today that our boast would not be in ourselves in any way. What we have received is all of your grace. Father, we recognize you even made us willing to receive it. And so we thank you, and we worship you, and we praise your name today. Seal your word to our hearts. And Father, make us to be greater worshipers of you and of your Son today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.